So we live stream, and 5 countries and 42 states worship with us every single Sunday. And this morning I want to say hello to some of our friends in South Carolina, Jim and Carolyn and Frieda May. They watch every Sunday morning from Charleston, South Carolina. I also want to tell you that Thursday night, this room was filled with deacons, elders, and staff. And another 150 watched online. This church has the best leaders of any church I know. We have an outstanding staff. We have incredibly thoughtful elders, and we have diligent deacons and life group leaders. And I'm honored to serve God with every one of them. Oh Lord, you are the God of perfect timing. In Jesus Christ, you timed everything perfectly, and you meet us in our lives in your own good time, and you induct us into your eternal purpose. And I pray that we could see that clearly this morning. And I ask this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. If you look at your life has been on strange trajectories that bring you into relationships that are meaningful for your whole life. I can illustrate this. I was born in northern Indiana. Sharon was born in southern West Virginia. When I was born, not long after I was born, my parents moved to Minnesota. Not long after Sharon was born, her parents moved to Lorain, Ohio. They lived in Lorain, we lived in Minnesota. We had no idea that either one of us was out there. When I was in eighth grade, we moved from Minnesota to Elyria. The very same year, Sharon's parents moved from Lorain to Elyria. And wouldn't you know it, we moved to the very same street in the city. But that's not really the strange trajectory. Sharon was on a beautiful good girl directory trajectory. And I was on kind of a bad boy, but God graciously brought us together. You see, there are important relationships that you would have never found by yourself. God, in his great wisdom, brings us through life pathways into these connections. I believe God has brought many of you good people from many different directions in life to this church so we can serve together and accomplish something beautiful. But I see this best in the life of Jesus Christ. The Gospels tell us that when he was about 30 years old, he went to the Jordan River and John baptized him. And as soon as he was baptized, the Holy Spirit led him out into the wilderness, and he was tested by the unholy one. And the essence of the test was, in the phrase, if you are the Son of God, prove it to me. And Christ refused to pander to the unholy one. And 3 times he was tested, and 3 times he passed. about the same time, somewhere in Israel, there was another man who was making life decisions, and he was tested. He was tested to see whether he was going to be an upright and good man, or if he was going to be a bad man and an outlaw, and he failed the test. Jesus went on into his career. Everywhere he went, he taught people about the kingdom of heaven. Everywhere he went, when people were broken and sick, he healed them. On two occasions, he fed massive crowds. And while Christ was doing that, the bad man was living the life of an outlaw. Every time he stole, he got a little bit better at stealing. Every time he ran a scam, he got a little bit better at running scams. And every time he hurt someone, it just became more normal. It lost its ugliness. The Gospels say that Jesus chose 12 partners, and they went from town to town doing good. The bad man moved from town to town with an outlaw gang, sometimes on the run, sometimes hunting down new victims. And their paths led month by month toward Jerusalem. The Passover week began when Jesus mounted a donkey, and his followers put down their cloaks and palm branches, and they paved the road before him. And part of the parade went before him, and part of the parade went after him. And they shouted in the streets, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Jesus came into Jerusalem with a parade and public acclaim. The bad man came into Jerusalem quietly, secretly, infiltrated into the city with other members of his gang for the purpose of pulling off a big heist. The Passover week passed, and Jesus ate the Lord's Supper with his friends in the upper room. And they went out to the garden. The garden was a place that Christ turned to when he most wanted quiet communion with his Father. It was away from the city. It was on the Mount of Olives. It was a quiet and beautiful place. And this night, Jesus and his 11 apostles went up to the Mount of Olives. And yes, he did pray. But his prayers that night were very different than the prayers that he had prayed there before. That night, his soul was surrounded by sorrow. And he prayed in such agony that he sweat great drops of blood. And in his deep sorrow, he said, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but your will be done." He had counted on his friends to pray with him, but it was well after midnight, and they were tired. The spirit was willing, but the flesh was weak. And they slept until Judas came. Judas with his mob. They came out with swords and staffs. And they surrounded the place where Christ was praying. And when the pressure was on, all of the 11 forsook him and fled. And Christ was bound and led back into the city. Sometime during the Passover week, the bad man and his outlaw gang, they ran into their trouble. They thought they had everything planned just right. But the Romans were brighter than what they thought. And the break-in went all wrong. And there was a fight. And the Romans won. And the bad man's friends all ran off. I believe only 3 got caught. This bad man, another bad man, and a bad man named Barabbas. The 3 were caught. The rest of the gang got away. Jesus was taken before the high priest Caiaphas, and they paid false witnesses. The trouble was, every false witness contradicted the one who was before them. And the kangaroo court wasn't going well. So finally, Caiaphas stood up and he said, "I hold you to the oath of God. You tell us now, are you the Christ, the Son of God?" And Jesus said, "I am. And after this, you will see the Son of Man seated on clouds of glory, coming with his holy angels." Caiaphas tore his robe and said, "He blasphemes. Do we have any need of more evidence?" And the lackeys on the Sanhedrin court, they all conceded, and justice was thrown out the door, and Christ was condemned. They took him to Pilate. Pilate tried to pawn him off on Herod, and oh, how happy Herod was to see him. He saw Jesus Christ as a kind of pin and teller who shows up and does magic tricks that awes everyone. But Christ wouldn't pander to the wicked king, and he soon lost interest and sent him back to Pilate. The crowd pressured Pilate. Pilate gave one of the most unjust verdicts of all time when he said, "I find no fault in this man. Take him and crucify him." And then the Roman soldiers took him. They weaved a crown of thorns, jammed it on his head. They wrapped a Roman scarlet cloak on his shoulders and put a stick in his hand. And they knelt to him and mockingly said, "Hail to the King of the Jews." And then, because they were violent men, their ugliness came out. And they snatched the stick from his hand and hit him on the crown of thorns. They punched him in the face and said, "Prophesy, who hit you?" And then they stripped him and tied him to the post and whipped him brutally. Placed a cross on his shoulder and led him down the Via Dolorosa, the way of sorrow. The bad man had a less spectacular trial. Several Roman soldiers said, "We caught him. We've been chasing this guy for a long time. And we finally got him." Pilate said, "That's good enough for me. Whip him and crucify him." And the bad man was whipped. And a cross was put on his shoulder. And he walked the same Via Dolorosa as our Lord Jesus Christ. They walked to the northern edge of the city of Jerusalem. There was a hill there. In Hebrew, it was called Golgotha. It was the place of execution. It was the kind of place that had a history. And if you were ever in the neighborhood, you tried not to walk by there. And they laid three crosses on the ground. And they put two bad men on the crosses. And they put Christ on his cross. Oh, it was an ugly scene. Your hand is full of nerves. That's how you can feel so many things. We can feel the difference between one coffee filter and two, can't we? You're putting a coffee filter in and you go, "Ooh, that's two." Because we have all these nerves in our hands. And when they drove the nails through his hands, all those nerves were lit aflame. And they nailed Christ to the center cross and the two bad men to a cross on the right and on the left. They shared the horror of crucifixion. But when they lifted the crosses, it wasn't the bad man they mocked. It was our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The chief priest of all people shows up at the crucifixion and mocks Jesus Christ. He saved others, himself he cannot save. They shamed him. He said, "You said God was your father. If God is your father, let him save you now." The bad man suffered the agony of the cross. But so far as we know, no one was there to insult him. No one was there to remind him of his lifetime of crime. He was largely invisible. They were crucified about 9 o'clock in the morning. And for 3 hours, they suffered. For 3 hours, Jesus listened to taunts. And then the sky grew dark. And everybody had to wonder, what's going on? Sometime between noon and 3 o'clock, Jesus prayed the most remarkable prayer that anyone has ever heard. In his pain and in his shame, Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." What did it cost Christ to say that prayer? What did it cost him to say, "Father, forgive these people who have tortured me beyond endurance and have mocked me for no reason?" I find it hard to pray for people who have been hurtful and abusive of me. Do you? I want to pray a Davidic prayer. Dear God, break their teeth. Shame their children in the streets. That is the prayer that comes to me. But not to our Lord. Not to our Lord. Isaiah 53:12 lets us peek into the heart of Christ. What did it cost him to pray the prayer, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do? Isaiah said, he poured out his soul unto death. What did it cost him to say that prayer? It cost him the pouring out of his soul. Drop by drop, the noble soul of Jesus Christ was poured out in sacrifice for our sin. We shouldn't have expected this prayer. Isaiah says in the very same verse, he made intercession for transgressors. One of the outlaws, one of the criminals, couldn't hear the prayer. He was so busy shouting at Jesus Christ himself. In his pain, in his resentment, he joined the mob and he shouted at Jesus Christ. He railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other bad man, he must have heard the prayer. He must have heard Jesus say, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And that prayer must have been used by the Holy Spirit to spark a flicker of faith within this bad man. Because the other bad man said, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we're receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. The other bad man, he said, my life has all been lived, that it's only right for me to end up on this cross. When I look back over my life, I see a wake of crime. I see a wake of me hurting other people. The monuments of my life are all ugly. And my life has justly brought me to this cross. But by faith, he saw Christ on the sinner cross very, very differently. This man who had never cared about anyone but himself, he's enlightened. And he says, it's right for me to be here. My whole life has led me here. But this man has no business here. He's done nothing to be put in this position. I wonder if you can identify with the bad man. I wonder if you can see yourself as the bad man. You see, I believe my whole life leads to the cross. Not the cross that I have to hang on, but the cross that Christ is hanging on. Do you see that? My whole life caused Christ to hang on that cross for me. My whole life. And then this bad man turns his head and looks to the center cross. And with his eyes he sees a battered and abused man wearing a crown of thorns, back torn to pieces by the Roman lash, face swollen from fist strikes. He sees a man whose hands are nailed to the cross. He sees a man who's struggling to breathe just like himself. He sees a man who can't live much longer. But he sees more than that. He sees more than that. Because he prays to the man on the center cross. And he says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. I don't know how he knew his name was Jesus. They must have run into each other somewhere in their lifetimes. But he knew his name was Jesus. And for a Jewish person, the name Jesus was Joshua, and it meant the Savior. This man of a lifetime of selfishness and crime turns his pain-racked body toward Christ, and he says, Savior, Savior, remember me. He couldn't say, Savior, remember my good life. Remember my good deeds. Remember my kindnesses. Remember my generosity. Remember how many times I prayed and served you. He couldn't say that. His life was devoid of any reason for Christ to remember his life fondly. And so he simply says, Savior, remember me. I don't have anything to offer you, but please remember me. Brothers and sisters, I pray that that's your hope this morning. I hope you don't look to the cross and say, Jesus, remember what a good person I was. Remember, everybody, all my teachers liked me in elementary school. Remember, I graduated summa cum laude. Remember, I prayed. I gave money to the mission house. Remember my good deeds. I pray that that isn't a myth that is washing over you. None of us have lived a life that is pure enough to say to Christ, the infinitely and holy pure one, remember my good deeds. Because they don't make up for the wicked hearts that beat within every one of us and often remind us that we're not perfect. Church. I'll never say, remember, I served your church. I only have one plea. Savior, remember me for your sake, not for mine. Church, remember me when you come into your kingdom. How could he say such a prayer? What could he possibly be thinking? Christ was broken, gasping for breath, hanging on a Roman cross, just a short time from dying. And the thief had the faith to say, I know you're a king, and I know you're going into a kingdom, and would you please remember me? What does your faith in Christ look like? What does your personal faith in Christ look like? Are you looking beyond the little papier-mâché Jesus that you used to see in Sunday school? Are you looking beyond the Christmas story Jesus? Are you looking past Calvary? And are you seeing that Jesus Christ is the incarnate God who has left heaven and sojourned among us for the single purpose of taking us back to heaven with him? Is your faith solidly on who Jesus is and what he's done? Are you throwing yourself down before him, entreating him for mercy? Or are you still playing the shell game of religion? I'm really not so bad, Jesus. Wouldn't it be nice if we hung out together in your kingdom? Jesus turned his head and looked at this man that I can't call a bad man anymore. His heart was changed. His heart was changed. And now I'm going to call him the converted man. Jesus turned his head to the converted man. And he saw more than a criminal. He saw more than a man who had spent a lifetime in crime. He saw more than Barabbas's partner in crime. He saw a soul that was trusting in him. And Jesus said to that converted man, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Today, I'm going to leave this cross. I'm going to go a little bit ahead of you, because I have some other things that have to be taken care of. I have to lead captivity captive. But today, you and I will walk together in paradise. Do you have a holy imagination? Do you have a holy imagination? Can you see Golgotha in all its brutality, in all its brokenness, in all of its ugly? But can you see from that ugly and broken place a pathway into paradiso, paradise, which means the garden. The garden. Today, my last friend on earth, you will walk with me in the garden. Christ knew something about walking in the garden. In the creation, day by day, he showed up and walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the garden. Christ said to our converted brother, today you and I will walk together in the garden of God. Charles Spurgeon said, Christ does not shrink from sinners. So sinners should not shrink from Christ. Do you hear that? Christ doesn't turn away from you. He doesn't turn away from you. Christ sees you for all that you are, and he embraces you. And he says, if you will simply trust me, I'll walk with you in paradise. I wonder, has your trajectory of life brought you to this moment so that you're willing to join the converted man and say, my whole hope is in Jesus Christ? Have you ever come to that moment where you had to admit to yourself you weren't good enough for God, but Christ makes you acceptable to God? And so you throw away your self-confidence and you say the simple prayer, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and remember me when I come into your kingdom. Some of you, your pathway once walked overlapping the pathway of Christ. You lived the Christian life. Christ was precious to you. He meant everything to you. But then you saw this little side pathway, and you decided to walk just a little bit farther from him. Then it became easy to walk a little farther from him. And then it wasn't too long that he really wasn't part of your daily life anymore. And prayer just didn't seem that meaningful. And the Bible was a book that you used to be interested in, but it just couldn't compete with whatever show you were binge-watching on Netflix. Would this be a good day for you to reconsider? Would this be a good day for you to say, I have to return to Christ? I have to return to Christ. I want to walk with Christ in the garden of God, and I want to start walking with him so we walk together until we get to the garden of God. Can you really be content? Can you really be content to go on with such a fledgling relationship to such an awesome Savior? If I could have written the story, the same fiery chariot that carried Elijah into heaven would have come sweeping down out of the sky. It would have snatched Christ and our converted brother from their crosses and carried them gloriously away from this troubled earth and into the kingdom of God. That's not how it happened. It isn't how that happened. There was this holy moment, and then reality crashed down on them again. And about 3:00 in the afternoon, Jesus said, I've done all that needs to be done. It's finished. And he bowed his head and breathed his last breath. Our converted brother had another agony to face. the chief priests didn't want bodies on the cross on the Sabbath day. So they went to Pilate and said, "We don't want these criminals on the cross on the Sabbath day of Passover." So Pilate sent word to the soldiers. And one team of soldiers went to the bad man on the left. And the other team of soldiers went to the converted brother on the right. And in their brutal way, they broke their legs. The commentaries say that to get a good breath of air when you're hanging on the cross, you had to push up. You had to push up on your leg so you could, your lungs could fill with air. And when your leg was broken, you could no longer bear to push up. And so raspy breath became shallower and shallower until our converted brother could no longer draw air into his lungs, and he slipped away. Christ never breaks his promise. Christ never breaks his promise. Jesus didn't say, "Today you will be in paradise." Listen, he said, "Today you will be with me in the garden." And I believe if you have the eyes of faith and any kind of holy imagination, it isn't hard for you to see that Christ came by the cross again, the resurrected Christ, as his last friend on earth drew his last breath and said to his soul, "Come with me." And together they ascended. And myriads and myriads of holy angels gathered around to see the King of glory, come home. They sang the song of the redeemed. Saints of the Old Testament, prophets and martyrs lined the streets praising the return of the King. But a whisper went through the crowd. Who's coming with the King? Who's coming with the King? It's not Peter. It's not John the Beloved. It's not Mary. Who could that possibly be coming with the King? And our Lord is not ashamed to call us brothers. And he said, "I want you to meet my last friend on earth." And together, they walked into the garden of God. Church, I'm telling you, wherever you are in life, you can walk with Christ in the garden of God. It only requires faith in him. I don't care where you've been or what you've done, it's not too late. It is not too late for you to say this morning, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Forgive me. Remember me when I come into your kingdom." Our dear Heavenly Father, when I see Jesus Christ in such awesome majesty, I struggle for words of prayer. I struggle. And so I borrow from my brother, and I say for myself and for each one who's here this morning and for the ones who are watching online, Savior, Savior, remember us when you come into your kingdom. You are our hope. You are our trust. We pray for that holy day when we're allowed to walk with you in the paradise of God. Amen.